I'd like to turn you this morning to Isaiah's prophecy. But before we come to that portion which is before us, to preface it with two short readings. Firstly, in the 11th chapter of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 11, and then in Isaiah chapter 35. Isaiah chapter 11, reading the first 9 verses. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Then to the 35th chapter of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 35. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. Strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. Even God with a recompense, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert. And the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of dragons, where each lay, shall be grass with reeds and rushes. And an highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the Way of Holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those, the wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err therein. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return, and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. And then lastly, to the portion which is before us in Isaiah chapter 65. Isaiah chapter 65. Reading at verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing, and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem, and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. There shall be no more there thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. And they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth for trouble. For they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. And may God bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Our previous study in Isaiah's prophecy brought us to verses 17 through 19, and this remarkable prophetic glimpse which is given us of the final and great works of God which shall accompany the end of time and shall involve the complete destruction of this present material creation, stricken and smitten by sin as it has been since the time of the fall. And this universal overthrow and the total removal of that which was previously in existence is described, as we find elsewhere in the scriptures, not least there in the third chapter of 2 Peter, where this present material existence, the earth and the heavens, the planet upon which we stand and the material universe in which it is situated, are completely destroyed. The elements melt with fervent heat. There is the dissolution, there is the destruction of all these things in the final judgments of God when he forever deals with sin and all that sin has polluted and destroyed. And yet we are granted a still further insight and a glorious glimpse into that which God will do thereafter, this present sphere of existence having been utterly removed. We are told of this new heavens and a new earth which God will call into existence and which he will bring into being, wherein dwelleth righteousness. How that God, who at the first created this material realm for humanity to occupy and to be the stage upon which they, which we, the highest aspect of his creation, should live and dwell, that material sphere of existence will be created anew in that eternal world, in that final and blessed estate of God's people. A new heaven and a new earth, and there in the midst of it, the holy city, New Jerusalem. And as we read of these things also in the book of Revelation, we find this to be none other than the Church of God, the true people of God from all ages, from all places, from all time, ultimately brought together in their final and glorified condition. And the use of this earthly name, this term by which a physical location was once referred, serves to remind us that here is the only point of connection, the only true point of similarity between that former material creation which God has destroyed and this new heavens and new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. The connection between them, my friends, is the church, is the people of God, are his elect people. They once had their existence in this present material world as we do now, but we shall have our final and future estate and existence in that new heavens and new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. A new heavens and a new earth, central to it, that holy city, the New Jerusalem. And of course, those who will occupy and live there must, therefore, have a new nature, must have a new name given them. As Isaiah has already alluded to in this 65th chapter, he shall call his servants by another name, and which Revelation 3 goes on to describe in more detail. This is why, my friends, the new birth is so vital and necessary, and this is where the utter folly and futility of hypocrisy lies, as Isaiah is also addressed in this 65th chapter. Because it is no good pretending to the Christian faith. It is no good having merely a semblance or the similitude of faith in God, because these things will not suffice. A transformation must have occurred. A new nature must be given if ever we are to dwell in that new heavens and new earth, if ever we are to be the citizens of that new Jerusalem which is above. And this, of course, God grants unto his own people through that saving work which is wrought in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are unsurprised to note similarities now in the language of Isaiah 65 and that of Revelation 21 and 22, where God says as follows, "And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying." And from this point in verse 19, we continue this morning with the Lord helping us to consider more of these blessed and glorious descriptions which are given us concerning the final and eternal state of the people of God, and what that sphere of existence will be like and how it will be characterized. And perhaps because its glories are too great for us to conceive of, and because the truth and reality is above and beyond what our minds can reach onto, the scriptures, condescending to our finite minds and to the limits of our understanding, teach us what heaven is like by these negations, and by describing what is not there, and by talking of the absence of certain facts and features, which of course are so prevalent to our present state of existence. And let me say, as we proceed, my friends, in these verses from 19 to the end of the chapter, that the only consistent way to interpret them is to understand them spiritually. The only true way to comprehend or to give any meaning to these verses is to understand them in respect of the spiritual and eternal condition of the people of God. If we try to apply any lesser interpretation, any lower meaning, if we try to turn these words to a description of an earthly location or of some national venue in the Middle East at some point in the future, we deprive the scripture of its meaning and we debase its truth and we lower it to a mere temporal or a mere earthly meaning which is simply inconsistent with the rest of scripture. Because, as you know, there are those who take such portions as these and twist and wrest them out of the scriptures and will have them apply to some future date in this fallen, sinful world, and will have them apply to some physical or geographical location and speak of some brief period of utopia or of Jewish restoration in this present world. But, my friends, these interpretations debase the scripture and deprive it of its value and of its preciousness unto us, and are also entirely inconsistent, because the scriptures teach the destruction of this present sphere of existence and the utter removal and dissolution and melting away of all that is herein, and to suggest that there might be some temporal utopia or some sort of heavenly state briefly established upon earth only for it to be then burned up and taken away is completely illogical and makes no sense in the tenor of the rest of Scripture. And indeed, this whole portion has commenced by this description in verse 17, "I create new heavens and a new earth." And so that is what is before us now in the verses that will follow, this spiritual and eternal state of the people of God. And yet at the same time, as we read in Isaiah 11 and Isaiah 35, there is the development of this theme. We have observed it before, and we have encountered language like this previously, because, of course, the Church of God, which will ultimately be seen in its glorified and eternal state there in that heavenly realm, in the new heavens and the new earth, had its commencement here upon earth. And here is the place where God commenced that mighty work in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and laid the foundations for it. Here is the place upon which he began to call men and women unto himself. And so it is, my friends, that this Church of God transcends both spheres of existence. It began in time, it ends in eternity. It commenced here upon earth, it ends in heaven. We might say that this holy mountain is to be glimpsed in both places. It perhaps has its root, its base, its foothills here upon earth, but it has its pinnacle, its summit, its zenith in the heavens. We were called, as it were, into God's holy mountain by grace here upon earth. There is a way there, a highway therein, to which the righteous are called, and in which the righteous and they alone are called by grace to walk, and they pursue it, and it brings them ultimately into the eternal presence of God and brings them into the heights of that holy mountain which are above. And so you see, my friends, these words are immediately relevant and applicable and pertinent to we who by grace are God's people. We do not have to confine them to some earthly location, to some other nation of people, to some limited period of future human existence, to some venue upon earth. These apply to you and I, fellow Christian. This is for us to read, for us to understand, for us to rejoice in. That state which will ultimately be ours by grace. And here it is described, as I have said, by these negations, these things which shall not be there. And the voice of weeping shall no more be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. Now, my friends, we cannot have been alive in this world for very long without knowing how ubiquitous and how constant and how continual are these experiences here described, that of weeping and crying. We know that when a newborn babe is delivered into the world, one of its first signs of life is that it cries and weeps. And instantly it is brought into this sphere of existence, gives these negative emotional outpourings, at once begins to wail, at once begins to cry, because it is suddenly sensible of its needs, perhaps, of its weakness. It feels at once a degree of insecurity, a degree of hunger and thirst. It fears for its existence. It cries out that it might be saved from the perils which are around it, even before it has any real consciousness or conception of what those things are. And thus all our lives begin. And here, we might say, is a characteristic of them throughout their duration. For as crying and weeping attend our entrance into the world, so do they with our exit from it. And likewise, that last great enemy, which is death, brings in its wake mourning and grieving, brings with it that sense of anguish for the one whose life draws to a close, and likewise for those who surround them and are associated with them. And as it is crying and weeping at these extremes of our earthly life, my friend, so it is for so great a part of the rest of it. And thus we each, through childhood and through our growth into adulthood, have all experienced those things which cause us to cry and to weep, whether it is pain, whether it is loss, whether it is the chastening of our parents, whether it is the consequences of our actions, and so it goes on. And thus our whole lives in this sphere of existence are attendant upon these things, crying and weeping. And here, says the prophet, is a glimpse of heaven, and here is a glimpse of that eternal and blessed state which the people of God shall ultimately occupy. The voice of weeping shall no more be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. Revelation confirms it. John glimpsed the reality of these things in his vision. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. This is the reality of it, my friends. This is the truth of it. This is the promise. This is the characteristic of that eternal realm. Imagine that. A life and state of existence where there is no weeping, there is no crying for any cause. Why should there be? When God himself is at hand, when God himself is present, and when he, by his own power and by his own presence, puts an end to all these things. No more weeping, no more crying. And then as we come to verse 20, we learn as follows, that there is no more death, that there is no more time. And this verse is perhaps somewhat more difficult to interpret, but let us seek to do so with the Lord's help. There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days, the verse begins. Now, of course, here again is a feature of this present sphere of existence, that death is a constant and a perpetual and a universal feature of it, that death comes to all, and that death may strike at any time, that death comes to those who are young in years, who are tender in years, that death may occur even in the womb and stillbirth occur, that death may come to those who are but days old, and likewise at any time subsequently. Even into old age, we might say, death may come as a surprise, may come unawares, and people say, oh, it's such a shame, he's taken before his time, there's so much that he might have done or might have achieved. But death, it seems, has intervened and cut it short, and he has not filled his days. And yet this constant and continual experience of our present existence, we are told, has no place in that eternal realm. There shall be no more thence an infant of days or an old man who hath not filled his days, because death shall be done away, and indeed time, our experience of time and this progression from past to present to future with all its deleterious effects upon us and all the changes which it brings in and all the acceleration of our mortality which it induces. These things shall be forever done away. And it is said here that if one should live 100 years, he would yet be a child. That is perhaps the sense of this clause, for the child shall die 100 years old. If one was to exist in eternity, and if eternity were measurable in years, and one were to live 100 years, yet his existence would only be but begun. As that somewhat enigmatic final verse to the hymn says, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining of the sun, we've no less days to sing his praise than when we first begun. But there is also in that final clause of verse 20 this solemn verse, this solemn statement made concerning the unbelieving, who of course will also be subject to eternity and timelessness, albeit in another realm, albeit in that state of condemnation and of eternal woe, where we are told that eternity for them will not be joyful, that the absence of death or the end of existence will not for them be a matter of rejoicing, but rather will be an exacerbation of their sufferings. The sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. Those who continue in that state of perdition, without end, without reprieve, where the flame burns but is not quenched, where the worm gnaws but dies not, when there is a perpetual state of eternal death without end, without conclusion, they likewise, persisting and going on in this timeless and eternal state, find it but a part of their sufferings, and they, going on for hundreds, for thousands, for an eternity of years, do so in a state of suffering and woe, and are thus accursed of God. And now verse 21 brings us back to the state of the people of God and to their eternal blessedness. And here we are told again in human language and in terms which condescend to us to aid our understanding, and they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not build and another inhabit, they shall not plant and another eat, for as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. Central to our understanding of these two verses is this: for as the days of a tree are the days of my people. You see, these verses speak of growth, they speak of increase, they speak of fruitfulness. The prophet describes them in terms of the construction of houses or the building of vineyards. And yet really central to the analogy here are the people of God themselves. They are the building of God. They are the true vine. They are the trees planted beside the rivers of water. And it is of them that these verses speak, of their increase, of their growth, of their longevity, of their fruitfulness. And as you know, my friends, this is an analogy which God, by his prophet, has used many times. We have encountered it time and again in this book of Isaiah. You remember how at Isaiah's commissioning there in chapter 6, God's people were described in these terms when the general rejection of Isaiah's teaching and preaching was described. God added, "But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return, and it shall be eaten as a teal tree, and as an oak whose substance is in them when they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof." And you remember how we interpreted that. Isaiah would be preaching and prophesying to his audience, to those who would hear, who all appeared lifeless and dead, who all appeared as trees without leaf, without fruit, who appeared to have no life in them whatsoever. And yet, says God, there would be a remnant. There would be a fraction, there would be a proportion in whom he imparted life, who were not dead, so to speak, as deciduous, as waiting that time when leaf would spring forth and fruit would grow. And this God would bring unto his own chosen people, and this God would give to those whom he appoints unto salvation. And that holy seed, that substance, would spring forth ultimately, and would spring forth in the most unlikely of places, and would spring forth in the most seemingly impossible of situations. And you remember how we have encountered in other chapters this analogy again of a coppice in the wilderness, of a little arbor in the desert, a place where trees seem to spring forth impossibly and in the most unlikely of places, that God would bring forth rivers in the wilderness and cause the box tree and the fir tree and the pine tree together to arise in such places. People might have thought it impossible that any life would spring forth, that any of God's people would be found. and yet this God is pleased to do. And so the analogy continues here in Isaiah 65. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people, they will continue in this state of eternal existence. They will continue, says God, in a condition of perennial fruitfulness. They who are my building, they who are my true vine, they who are my trees planted beside rivers of water, shall continue in this state of constant growth and of fruitfulness unto me. It is quite remarkable to compare the verses of Scripture that speak upon this point, my friends. Let me remind you of these in Psalm 1, where we have that well-known description of the true people of God, those who walk not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful, but delight in the law of the Lord, and in his law meditate day and night. And these persons, we are told, are like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. And we are familiar with these verses, and we who are God's people by grace rejoice in them, to think of God so dealing with us and so transforming us, and for planting us in such a state and condition, and for causing us by his grace to bear fruit unto him. But do we think, my friends, that this is a condition that applies only in this life? Is this a state, is this a set of circumstances which belongs only to this present time? Revelation 22, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Here it is, my friends, this wonderful depiction which John gives us in his vision of this river proceeding from the throne of God, the water of life. And on either side of this river, there is, as it were, this avenue of trees. And they are all of the same species, and they are all of the same kind. They are the tree of life. And they have their roots in that river, and they are bearing their fruits continually. 12 manner of fruits, not just seasonal and occasional fruits in one month of the year, but constantly. Their leaf likewise, of great benefit and blessing. Here are the people of God in their eternal condition, in their heavenly estate, still better and greater by far than they were here below, in the goodness of God and in the grace of God. And you see, these things are not threatened, are not imperiled anymore, shall not be taken away, they shall not be deprived of them. This building of God shall not be inhabited by others. This vineyard of God shall not have its fruit plucked and eaten by others. Because such perils, such hazards are no longer to be found, no longer known. Verse 23, they shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth for trouble. For they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. No more disappointment, my friends, no more lost fruit, no more miscarriage, so to speak, in our purposes or in our experience. For all such things are eternally done away. All such disappointments, all such troubles are forever removed. The former troubles, you remember, verse 16, are forgotten, says God, because they are hid from my eyes. They shall not labor in vain nor bring forth for trouble. For they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. And remember, my friends, we are talking of spiritual offspring here. Spiritual offspring. And you know, my friends, any of us who have been engaged in the work of the ministry or in the work of witnessing and testifying to the Lord, or seeking to lead or to bring others unto him, we have known what it is to have disappointments in this respect. We have known what it is to perhaps see individuals make a profession, but for that profession to be proved false for those to run well, but then to seem to be hindered, to have those who we think are brought into the spiritual family in the purposes of God, and yet who at length prove themselves not to be so. And yet you notice how that these former disappointments, these former discouragements, these former false professions are entirely lost and eradicated also. They shall not labor for vain, nor bring forth for trouble, for they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. The people of God, of all time, of all ages, gathered together in safety, in eternal security. Each generation of Christians being able to rejoice in those subsequent generations of Christians whom God raised up. We labor in this place, my friends, and we seek to maintain a witness. We seek to preserve that torch, as it were, that light of truth, that we might hand it on to a generation following in the purposes of God, to others who will follow in our place, whom perhaps we will never see, who maybe we will never know. We will be those that sowed whilst others will reap long afterwards. But a time is coming when we will see it, my friends, and when we will rejoice together as the Lord Jesus himself has promised, when we see the seed of the blessed of the Lord and their offspring, the Lord's people from subsequent generations, all gathered together. And here in verse 24, we are reminded of other things which will not be a feature of that eternal realm, which will not be a characteristic of heaven. And these are perhaps things which we know to be good and needful in this present life. I speak of prayer, and I speak of the matter of faith. And yet you see, remarkably, neither of these will be required in that eternal state and realm. Because, says God, it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are yet speaking, I will hear. We are blessed, my friends, to have communication with God, to have this immediacy of access to the heavens and to his throne in supplication, and we rejoice in that, even as we did in our opening prayer this morning. And we bless God for such a provision, and yet we are obliged to pray in faith. We come into the presence of God by faith with our petitions and our supplications, trusting that we are heard, trusting that we will be answered in accordance with the Lord's will, and yet not knowing what the timeline of those answers or what the nature of those answers might be, and perhaps not seeing the answers we expected, perhaps imagining that our prayers are either unheard or unanswered or somehow unworthy. And thus prayer and faith are a vital and necessary part of our present existence, and yet will not be needed there. For, says God, it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are yet speaking, I will hear. We will speak then as friend with friend. We will speak then face to face. We will have this immediacy of communication with God. There will be this instantaneous nature to all our correspondence then with him. And we will not need to come, my friends, as suppliants before his throne. We will not need to plead with him for deliverance, for forgiveness. We will not need to pray concerning our needs, concerning our wants, for we shall not have any. How then will our communication be with God, my friends? How blessed it will be to speak as friend with friend, as he has promised, to have this converse between ourselves, not pertaining to sin, not pertaining to want or need, but to have this continual converse with him, to talk and to walk with the Lord, even as was the case in that first paradise of old. And yet, how blessed that it should be continuous, not confined merely to the cool of the evening, not confined only to brief times and seasons, but this constancy of communion with our God. For he shall be with us, as we read there in Revelation 21. God shall dwell with us and be our God, and will be where we are, without a veil between, without the division of the worlds between us, without the a bridge of faith being required between, as it were, those two realms of existence, but this immediacy of the presence of God, upon whom we call and with whom he communes, ever answering us even while we are yet speaking, he will hear. Verse 25, the wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. Now we may understand this verse in certain different ways. As we are speaking of that final and heavenly realm, as we are speaking of that new heavens and new earth which God will bring into being, we might speculate as to how much of that original creation God will recreate and God will make anew, even respect of the animals, the birds, the beasts which God at first brought into being, and which and whether of these he will bring into existence once again, alike and yet different, you see, similar and yet so changed, because whilst they might be identifiable as wolves or lambs or bullocks or lions, yet you notice that there is nothing of the other characteristics we associate with these. Not the carnivorous nature, not the rapine, not the destruction, not the violence, none of those things which sin has caused, none of those horrible alterations and changes to that first creation which sin introduced. None of these in the new heavens and new earth wherein dwelleth only righteousness. But perhaps as we interpreted it in connection with Isaiah chapter 11, we should relate it not simply to animal species, but more particularly to the people of God. For by nature, my friends, how different from one another and how opposed to one another are those whom God called by grace. Scythians and barbarians, Jews and Gentiles, men and women from all sorts of different nations and lands and places, countries that have been in perpetual conflict with one another. How many individuals God has called by grace whose original behavior and whose dispositions were towards violence or towards brutality or were towards the oppression of others. And yet these God by new birth transformed. These God by his grace so changed and altered that they should be brought into a state of harmony and union with one another. That God's people who before were at enmity with one another for all sorts of different reasons, social or national or political or militaristic, should yet be brought into a state of harmony, the one with another, a state of peace betwixt themselves. And thus those as unlike as wolves and lambs, as lions and bullocks, should dwell together, should be brought into the circuit of the church of God, should be brought into a state of fellowship and communion with each other. And yes, there are still, of course, in this present time, those conflicts that arise between the people of God, those strifes which occur, those divisions. But not so in our eternal state, my friends, when all these things are forever done away. And when the church of God, in all its diversity, humanly speaking, in all its variety, in respect of our earthly places of origin, all those things are brought into this wonderful state of harmony and peace in the purposes of God and in his holy mountain. And as for the serpent, dust shall be the serpent's meat. And of course, we cannot read such a verse as this without at once being taken in our minds to Genesis chapter 3 and to the being of the devil, our great adversary throughout all our earthly existence, that enemy of God and man, that enemy of our souls, who at the first took the form of a serpent, and unto whom God pronounced that curse and condemnation that his head should be bruised, and that on his belly he should go, and that dust he would eat. And yet we are aware how aspects of that curse of that condemnation have been fulfilled already, and how certain aspects of them are yet pending to be fulfilled. And it is true, my friends, that our adversary, the devil, is a defeated foe. It is true that he is already conquered. It is all true he is already bound. And yet we know that he yet hath great wrath, knowing his time is short, that he thrashes, as it were, at the end of his leash, that he continues to seek to cause damage, though he is in the process of being dragged away in chains, that he continues to vex us to this present time. The serpent goes on his belly, but he is still venomous, he is still poisonous, he is still carnivorous and eating meat and not yet dust, as he ultimately shall. And here, my friends, is that which makes a heaven of heaven, that there shall be no more serpent, there will not be the devil any more, that greatest of our foes shall be finally and forever overcome, and the curse pronounced against him forever fulfilled. Sin, my worst enemy before, shall vex my eyes and ears no more. My inward foes shall all be slain, nor Satan break my peace again. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. No hurt, no destruction, no hazard, no peril, no danger, no risk, but security and peace and righteousness, and that eternally. Is it too much to hope? Is it too much to ask for? Are we expecting or theorizing too much about the final and heavenly state of God's people? Do we go too far in these things which we speak of it? No, my friends, for look how the chapter ends. Saith the Lord. Saith the Lord. We are not in a position to speak of these things in detail. We cannot speak of these things particularly, as the Apostle Paul says. We can only guess at it. We can only strive with the Holy Spirit's help to interpret the Word of God. But there is one that knows the reality of these things. There is one who knows the truth of them. There is one who has perfect wisdom and knowledge concerning that which shall be hereafter, and that state of blessedness which belongs to the people of God. And that is the Lord himself. And it is he who speaks these words. And it is he who declares this truth that we have considered. And it is his voice that utters the promises. These things shall be, says God. And these other things, weeping, crying, death, time, disappointment, conflict, peril, these things shall not be in all my holy mountain. And I say it, saith the Lord. It is my word. I speak it in truth, for I know the reality of it. I speak it with power, for I am the authority which appoints it. And my friends, it has been our privilege to consider these truths again this morning. May we be blessed in the contemplation of them. May God in his grace bring us to the ultimate enjoyment of them. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen. We conclude with the singing of hymn 746. 746, which I picked particularly for the last verse. Be still, my soul. The hour is hastening on when we shall be forever with the Lord, when disappointment, grief, and fear are gone, sorrow forgot, love's purest joys restored. Be still, my soul, when change and tears are past, all safe and blessed we shall meet at last. The hymn 746. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.